2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 24, February the 27th, 2009. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." The historical man of destiny is who we're studying. The historical man of destiny understands the need for some type of social order to exist within society. We gave you a quote from the famous writings of John C. Calhoun, the disquisition on government, that is famous among those who truly studied constitutional government and government from a broad perspective of truth based upon the founding of the American Republic. Not from the historical viewpoint, but from the philosophical viewpoint of legitimate government, Calhoun recognized that God was not the author of confusion, that man needs society, a system. Government comes out of society. We have already studied and pointed out to you, and we'll study in greater detail to point to you that you begin with individuality, you move from individuality to marriage, from marriage to family, and from family to society. Society to national government. We're going to be looking at the whirlwinds of history. We're going to see what God is doing in history at different times. D.A. Carson, The Divine Sovereignty of Human Responsibility. Has this to say. God is the ultimate personal cause. The people of the Old Testament constantly discern the hand of God behind the merely phenomenological perception of events. The people of the Old Testament constantly discern the hand of God behind the merely phenomenological perception of events. In history, today we're so arrogant and so stubborn in our humanistic viewpoint that we never see God at work doing anything. By that I mean the general populace of Christianity, even much less the entire human race. The unbeliever can't even begin to conceive of spiritual phenomena. And the believer looks around and they don't see God doing anything because they're too, except for them crying, "Oh Lord, get me out of this situation, do this for me, gimme, 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 gimme," a few little things, but they don't see God working in the broad perspective of history. J. Motyer in The Day of the Lion says, "The Bible does not exercise itself to deny chains of causation, but equally it is not accustomed to clog up its reasoning by giving them undue prominence. It leaps back directly to the divine agent from whom come all things and by whom will they happen." Carson says, "Human procreation, for instance, is the Lord's doing." Genesis 4, 1 and 25, 18:13 following, 25:21 and 30:1 and following, Deuteronomy 10:22, Ruth 4:13. When Joseph's brothers are stunned by the discovery of the returned money in their sacks, they understand this to be God's doing, Genesis 42:28. "It was Yahweh who took off the wheels of the Egyptian chariots," Exodus 14:25, and to him is attributed the ultimate cause of Shimei's curse, 2 Samuel 16:10 and following, and Naomi's sorrow, Ruth 1:20. Even the book of Esther, for all its failure to mention God explicitly, is of the same stamp. Whatever other purposes were in the writer's mind, such as the presentation of historical background, the institutions of the feast not described in the Torah, the literary skill of the author leaves the reader in little doubt that he is observing the operation of divine providence as the narrative proceeds, and its indestructible nature of the covenant people will ultimately be made evident. The last quote, R.K. Harrison's Introduction to the Old Testament, 1970. One of the main things of Ruth is her election in relationship to the birth of David. Lorenz deals with this in the theme of the Ruth story. We need to understand that God is in control of history. That God is working things out. God is using people. God is using people, but God has an ultimate plan and purpose in so doing, and we need to see that and to understand that. Now, Carson points out that, quote, one of the most peculiar features connected with divine sovereignty in the Old Testament is the manner in which individuals and people are brought by Yahweh to perform some deed and held accountable for failing to acknowledge God's hand in the deed. The message to Pharaoh is that because Yahweh made him great, but Pharaoh thought he had done it himself, Yahweh will bring him low. Ezekiel 31, 7 to 10 compared to Ezekiel 29. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the failure to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and the correlated pride are punishable offenses before Yahweh, Daniel 4, while Belshazzar was destroyed for failing to learn the same lesson in Daniel 5, 21-23. If Yahweh is sovereign, human self-sufficiency fails to acknowledge God as it ought. Therefore, men must learn that Yahweh lives only with the contrite in heart, Isaiah 66, 1 and following. The reprehensibility of God's unacknowledged knowledge is thrown into relief when the priests of Israel are remembered. In other words, the ultimacy of God's action and election is any other thing more consistently displayed than in Israel's praise. To fail to acknowledge Yahweh's ultimacy, to fail to praise, is not real independence from divine dominion, but overt rebellion, a misguided declaration of self-dependence from which men are responsible. Thus, the absoluteness of divine sovereignty and the reality of human responsibility meet in the human obligation to acknowledge divine sovereignty with grateful humility. God is in control, and we need to understand that. 1 Corinthians 14:33 again says, "But God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." The historical man of destiny comes to understand this. All right, let's pause for open prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity of the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your Word will not return void, but accomplish all you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the historical man of destiny understands the need for some type of social order to exist within society. He is not and cannot be an anarchist. He takes his value system from the Word of God and not from human viewpoint. The Word of God clearly teaches that God is a God of order. Any thinking member of the Adamic human race looks at the natural world and comes to believe in what human viewpoint thinks he classifies as natural or scientific law. However, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 97, verse 6, also makes this very clear to us. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the islands be glad. Therefore. Verse 1 says, verse 6 says, the heavens declares righteousness, and all the people see his glory. In between, we have an interesting concept. Clouds and darkness around about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. I taught a year or two ago, I can't remember how long now, that God is an infinite God far beyond creation. God lives eternally outside of creation in total perfection. And therefore he is surrounded with clouds of darkness, representing the concept that the infinite cannot be comprehended by the finite. And we can never fully understand the infinite being of God. That's why heaven's going to be so wonderful. We'll be learning more about God every day forever. By contrast, God also lets light come in. Fire goeth before him and burneth up the enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. we look up and we can see the glory of God in action. We can see the beauty of God. We cannot fully comprehend God because God exists beyond us as infinite God in clouds of darkness. But yet, through Christ, we can see God coming down and having a relationship to us that we can understand. And we can rejoice in what we see. It is a wonderful thing to understand that all that we have in and through God. But we must look at Him. We must see God for who He is, and not us for who we are. Man is always trying to make something of himself. As I quoted Carson a few minutes ago, God is sovereign. The Old Testament people gave God credit for sovereignty that we don't give Him credit for today. They recognized that everything that they had came from God. We don't want to do that. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. We look up and we see God in all of His glory, and it says to us, God is greater than us. God is more wonderful than us. God has more going for Him than we can ever have going for us. We need to understand that. Therefore, all natural scientific law was designed and created by God is under the absolute sovereign control. Science cannot prove the accuracy of the Word of God. The Word of God can verify the accuracy of scientific conclusions, because when scientific conclusions disagree with the Word of God, rightly interpreted, then the scientific conclusion is an error. When God created man, Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He created him to be an orderly person because He created the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27. And God said, let us make man our image and our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all the creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created him, male and female, created He them. Man was created, not evolved. This is expressly declared, the declaration is confirmed by Christ in Matthew 19:4 and Mark 10:6. Huxley pointed out that an enormous gulf, a divergence practically infinite, exists between the lowest man and the highest beast. This confirms to us that God created man. The highest beast has no trace of God consciousness, the righteous nature. Science and discovery have done nothing to bridge the gulf between the animal and man as far as the relationship to God and to moral standards and the mores of society. That man was made in the image and likeness of God. This image is found chief in the part of man who knows, 1 Corinthians 2:11, in which allies him to the spiritual creation and gives him God consciousness, soul. It is self-implies self-conscious life is distinguished from plants. Spirit is the part of man who knows. We are body, soul, and spirit. The soul of man has a faster content than the soul is applied to beast life. It is the seat of his emotions, desires, and affections. We've dealt with that, Psalm 42:1-6. The art and scripture of the cardia in the Greek, K-R-D-I-A, is nearly synonymous with soul, because the natural man is soulish. The body separated from spirit and soul is susceptible to death, is nevertheless an integral part of man, as the resurrection teaches. It is the seat of the senses, the means by which the spirit and soul have world consciousness and the fallen Adamic nature. Romans 7, 23 and 24. But God created man in his own image, in the likeness of God. Adam was and Eve were created for a specific purpose. That purpose demanded a system of societal order, Genesis 1, 28 to 30. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the tree of which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth. Wherefore there is life, I have given given herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden so that they could begin life in a perfect environment, Genesis 2, 8 to 14. The Lord God planted a garden eastward to Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant in sight and good for food, the tree also of the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river out of Eden to water in the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison, that is, which covereth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold is that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, the same that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is, that which goeth toward the east to Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took man and put him in the garden to dress it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Every creative work of God was perfect, Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of all thy riches. Ever the Father's eternal grace, holy, perfect, comprehensive, dispensational protocol, plan of the ages, calls for man to work at keeping all things orderly within society. Adam's first duty was to assignment to keep the Garden of Eden a beautiful and productive place to live, Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam was commanded to dress, the Hebrew, avad, A-B-A-D, the garden, which meant to till it. The Father designed botanical life to function through death, bringing forth life. Look at John 12, 24. You say, what has this got to do with Samuel? Everything. Hang on there. I'm laying the groundwork of society. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. 1 Corinthians 15, 36. The fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Mark 4, 26 to 29. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, and if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. When the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. The seed is planted in the ground for the purpose of producing a new crop in its own season. Adam was given the duty of keeping the Garden of Eden in order so that it would maintain its productivity and its natural beauty. Remember, this commandment was given before he committed his original sin and brought judgment upon the earth. His mandate to till the garden emphasizes the importance of having a good work ethic. He was also under a mandate to replenish Male, M-A-L-E, meaning to fill up the earth, Genesis 1, 28. His duties were not limited to the garden, but they were designed to eventually take him or his seed to all parts of the earth. The failure to reconcile the Edenic covenant with the other order, his orders regarding the garden has produced doctrinal confusion. Adam was to begin in the garden and move out. Why else did God describe the rivers and things? And I have pointed this out to you before. It offends some people because they can't take the word of God literally. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every fowl in the air. And he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Notice he brings all the beasts of the field, all the animals that walk on the earth, and all those that birds that fly in the air to Adam. And he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. All right, what about the fish of the sea and the birds of the air? They're living creatures. It says that Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. It is my opinion that the ever-living creature means that Adam also named the fish of the sea and the whales and the other animals, the other sea life. And the only way to do this, God would have had to take him to all of it. I take it all literally. Now, I know it says next verse he named the birds of the field and the beasts of the air. So what? Doesn't mean that the first creature ignores the sea life. Take it either way you want to. I don't care. Adam was a genius. But anyway, we know that God introduced Adam to rivers. He introduced him to gold and silver, precious metals. He introduced him to the delium there, representing the values that come out of the saps of trees and things down there. So he was exposed to through the gum rising, to the whole concept of plant extractions and what their value that they are. Adam was given greater things than just the garden. But then Adam was commanded to keep the Hebrew shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, the garden, which meant to guard it. The details of this command are not revealed in Scripture, but the implication is clear that Adam was warned about some potential danger that could bring change to him and to his home. Adam was given some concept of the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. What? We do not know. But there had to be something because he was told to shamar to guard the garden. Father's plan called for Adam to be created before Eve and to live alone in the garden for an unknown period of time. It was our personal belief that Adam was alone in the garden for 1,000 years, which to God is like a single day in the life of man, 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in our sight is but yesterday when it is past as a watch in the night. We call this the mini age of individuality because we believe Adam was tested by the law of individuality and that he clearly passed the test. This law of divine establishment for temporal living deals with the duty of every member of the Adamic human race to accept personal responsibility for his actions and therefore to always seek divine viewpoint before he acts. Man was not created to be alone, and therefore this is society law. Law of individuality, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed a man, dust the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God created Adam and placed him there in the garden. Now, the law of individuality consists of volition, Genesis 2, 16. The Lord God commanded man, said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Adam could go around and pick whatever trees he wanted to eat from. This is what we call God giving you the liberty to make the decisions you want. That this is under what's called the discretionary will of God. He doesn't care whether you had an apple or an orange or what you chose to eat in the way of that, or pork or beef or lamb. The choices belong to us. It comes under the law of individuality, volition, choices. Then there's privacy, Genesis 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward to Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. Adam was placed in the privacy of the garden. Man was given responsibility, Genesis 2:17. By the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Literally in Hebrew, dying thou shalt surely die. Property rights, Genesis 3:6. I'm sorry, property rights deals with the whole concept of the rivers that we named, the gold, the silver, the land, the Garden of Eden itself, the real estate that he lived within down there. And then accountability is Genesis 2:17 with 3, 6, and 7. 2:17, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt eat of it from the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt surely die. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Property rights are illustrated by material benefits that come from good decisions, agriculturally produced products, Genesis 2:15a with 16b. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it. 16b, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Gold, by application to all precious metals. Verse 11b, the whole land of Havilah where there was gold. Water, by precious gems, verse 15b. I'm sorry, 2:12a, we have, and the gold of the land is good, and there is delium. Delium is the plant extractions, and there's precious gems. Verse C of the onyx stone. Now, water, historical value, personal use, agricultural, animal husbandry, transportation, energy, natural defenses, Genesis 2:10, and the river out of the Eden, there was water of the garden. From thence it was parted into four heads. The name of the first was Pison. The name of the second is Gihon. The name of the third river is Adikiel. The fourth river is Euphrates. In Genesis 2:10, animals, birds, and fish, Genesis 1:26, 2:28, 2:19, and 2:28, these were all placed under Adam. Adam was given authority over them. Genesis 2:18 and 21 to 25 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. All right, now the law of accountability, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Adam was given decisions to make. And explained to him that he would reap the results of these decisions. I believe that Adam passed the test of individuality in the garden, and then God brought the wife to him. I think Adam was alone for 1,000 years. You can believe what you want to in the garden. There was no sin, so he was not under the curse of death. The 930 years refers to the life he lived after the fall, after sin. And during that time, Adam lived and walked with God the Son and was blessed. And then God brought into his life Eve, his wife, because the second law is the law of marriage. We're going to all relate all this back to Samuel, but we've got to lay the groundwork, because you see, Samuel is going to come into a land in which every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. Because there is no king in the land, and while he is the judge trying to bring law and order into the land, as God has authorized him to do, darkness is upon the land because there is limited knowledge of the Word of God. We need to get back and by faith begin to give God credit for what God does. They understood this in the Old Testament. We don't understand this at all. The study of the apocalyptic books, which are not divine inspiration, but give us some concept of the illustration of what is going on. Now, you've got to understand something, though, is that the apocalyptic books give us a viewpoint of what was being thought of by the Jewish people. Now, in the Apocrypha books, now we have the non-apocalyptic Apocrypha, and we have the pseudographics that are left to us. Most of the Old Testament features related to divine sovereignty continue into the non-apocalyptic intertestamental literature. God is the creator of all. This is taught in the rest of Esther 13:10. God is the creator of all. It's taught in 2 Maccabees 1:27. And in others. In prayer, these beliefs are extravagantly phrased by the wealth of the vocabulary used describing the limitless reaches of divine sovereignty. In 2 Maccabees, we read, O Lord, Lord, King of heavens and ruler of all creation, holy among the holy, sole governor almighty. Emphasis upon God as to who and what he is. We've lost that emphasis upon God. We want to make man the thing. Cursed he that trusteth in man. But yet, it must be remembered that while God is recognized in his sovereignty, man is held responsibility. Now, but anything of value for man has to come from God. The Epistle of Orestes emphasizes that God is the source of all human virtue. First Esdras in the Book of Wisdom emphasizes the fact that the source of all true wisdom, knowledge, and skill is God. In the abstract and in the concrete. The Book of Wisdom teaches that health and food are simply God's benefits, his gifts. Even medicines of themselves can do nothing apart from God. But this does not mean the medical profession was rejected. Rather, God made both the physician and his herbs. So these God-provided benefits are to be used. The hand of God seen in personal victories and in national victories, as in Judith 13:15, 14:10, 15:8. Tobit 1:13. Tobit becomes the emissar's purveyor because the Most High gave him grace and favor before the king. He would not have reached the position he had except through the sovereignty of God. Only God can promote. We've taught that. God created Adam and put Adam in the garden. And then he brought Adam a wife. The Father's second law of divine establishment for temporal living, which refers to society, is his law of marriage. This law is the joining together of one man and one woman by means of their making a lifetime commitment to each other and to their marriage. Genesis 2, 21 to 25. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now look at Mark 10, 1 to 12. Mark 10, 1 to 12. He arose from thence and cometh to the coast of Judea by the further side of Jordan, and the people resorted unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. But the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. And Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your hearts he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house of his disciples ask him again the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a man shall put away her husband and he marrieth another, she committeth adultery. The law of individuality is interlocked with the law of marriage in such a way that both the husband and the wife are to surrender their own personal needs and desires to the greater need of the marriage. The Father designed the love relationship in marriage to produce the motivational virtue for each party to honor their mate. Ephesians 5:21-33. The honor of the mate. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I know husbands and wives that can't get along for 5 minutes because neither one of themselves will humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. Well, I'm the head of the family. The wife's got to obey me. Who does he think he is pushing me around? Goes both ways, see. And both of them need to humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. I've told many a husband they didn't like it. Most of them checked out off shortly thereafter. I'm not a good counselor. I don't believe in counseling. I try not to counsel. But people come around and want to talk, so I talk. I don't officially counsel anybody, but I talk. And they don't like some of the examples I give and the things I do. But what can I say? We're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And the account is simple. The husband's not to bully the wife or abuse the wife. The husband's to honor the wife. The husband's to honor the wife. That's the key. And the wife is to honor the husband. The husband has the biggest responsibility. The monkey's on his back. To implant love into the wife, to look out for the wife, to take care of her, even when she doesn't want him to take care of her. But see, we live in the world of independent people. The automobile did more to destroy marriage than anything in the world. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Put that woman up there in that big car, that big truck or whatever she is, let her go where she wants to and get out of her way. She's not locked to the house anymore. She's not locked to the responsibilities. Now, women can work out of the home. That's taught in Scripture. I've taught that. But it's the mental attitude that I see in women, the rebellion. But the husbands have failed to be men. They've demasculated themselves in front of the wife. Marriage is two old natures cohabitating. It's old sin natures cohabitating together. Saved or lost, that's what it is. But through the glory of God, marriage can be wonderful. Would I trade the 41 years with my wife? One of them, hopefully we'll see 42. I don't know if either one of us will live as long. We both had too many problems, but we'll see what God does for us. Particular things my wife has been through. Every day is gravy. Every day is the grace of God. But you got to understand something. It takes commitment. Every day, just like it takes commitment to serve God every day. One day at a time. The song says, one day at a time, sweet Jesus, one day at a time. One step at a time. The law of individuality is interlocked with the law of marriage in such a way to develop the respect for each other. Submitting yourselves one to another is in the fear of the Lord. This is mutual submission to each other as equal members of the royal family of God. The wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. All right, the wife is to honor the husband and follow his leadership as she follows the leadership of the Lord. Now, the Word of God says obey God rather than man. So if the husband tells the wife, go out and rob the bank, no, she didn't go out and rob the bank because that's not submitting herself as unto the Lord, because thou shalt not steal is a commandment of the Lord. You see what I'm saying? Any instructions that the husband sets up as policy in the home has to do two things. One has to give the woman the freedom to obey or disobey, just like God gives us the freedom to obey or disobey. And secondly, and very importantly, it has to be consistent with the revealed will of God. God didn't make the wife the slave to the husband. So though she's supposed to submit as unto the Lord, which means she must be able to submit to what he asked her to do through the filling of the Spirit, which means there has to be no sin in what he asked her to do. Do you understand that? There's not to be sin in what he's asking her to do. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, as he is the Savior of the body. No, says the husband, not another man, a woman over a woman, or a man over a man. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be therefore subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That means the love is a sacrificial love here. He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. We are members of his body, or his flesh and his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular shall love his wife even as himself, and the wife see the reverence for the husband. All right, the law of marriage is tested daily. The greatest test, I think the greatest rewards of failure to apply rewards related to blessings will come out of what we did with our marriages to judge the seat of Christ. Because for most people, they spent more time in marriage than out of marriage. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Genesis 4, 1 and 2. The Father's third law of divine establishment of temporal living refers to society as his law of family. The Father's holy, perfect plan for the perpetuation of the Adamic human race was for husband and wife to practice intimate ritual of sexual intercourse and expression of their love for each other. The Father would then open or close the womb of the woman as he controls the final issue of childbirth. God is the author of legitimate sex. Genesis 33:22b. For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. The woman's vagina, don't be offended, compasses the male phallus. And sexual intercourse, and the man and woman are joined together to be one. And sex, the sexual act is a symbol of the soul commitment of the two to marriage as the thing. The institution of marriage is greater. The institution of marriage is greater than that of the two individuals, because the two individuals make a commitment to each other to make the marriage more important than doing their own thing. Why do we have so many broken marriages these days? Because everybody does their own thing. I know a lot of women that can't sit still, or many of the one, they got ants in the pants, we used to say. Got to always be on the go. Go, 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 running somewhere, running to and fro. Ever learning and ever coming to knowledge of truth. They can't sit down and study and stay in one place and read and study and think and do something, accomplish something. They're too busy. They look for places to run and things to do. And they got to have their little toys. Everybody's got to have their little electronic toys these days. Somebody was reading the paper about something called twittering. I don't even know what Bluetoothing is, much less twittering. Hear about all these things. The Bluetooth, I think it's Bluetooth, blue some or other. And twitters. I don't even know how to text. I don't even have something to text on. Well, you haven't come into the future. You're living in the dark ages. You need to get educated. No, you need to stop getting caught up in gadgets and get caught up in the things that count. Why do you think they keep inventing all these new gadgets so somebody will throw away the old ones and buy new ones so they can keep making more and more money and people go further and further in debt? Now, God established the children to come out of the marriage. Genesis 49:25. Even the God of thy father who shall help thee, and the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessing of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and the womb. The breast is the milk to feed the children. The womb is the where the child comes out of course, the woman. Genesis 29:31, where it's conceived and put together by the grace of God. Genesis 29:31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Chapter 30, verse 2. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. He said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? God shut up the womb of her. 30, verse 2. Then, I'm sorry, verse 22 now. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. The law of family, which God blesses the marriage with children, Genesis 4, 1 and 2, which we read to you, and with parental responsibility, Proverbs 22, 6, parental responsibility, Proverbs 22, 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We're not to anger the child. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children are to be taught to obey their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, means children who are saved, born again, have doctrine. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. All right, Genesis 9, 4 to 6. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall ye not eat. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The Father's protocol, plan of the ages, did not authorize the creation of individual sovereign nations until after the flood. The first city was built by Cain, therefore Cain established the first city state government, Genesis 4:17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and she builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. This occurred after he had attempted to start a modern religious system of sacrificial worship that ignored the essential provisions of the shedding of animal blood. Genesis 4, 3 to 7. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering of the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstling of the flock, of the fat thereof. But the Lord had respect unto Abel his offering, and to Cain his offering. He had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The Lord said unto Cain, why hast thou wrought, and why is thy countenance fallen? If I do as well, shalt thou not be accepted. If I do as not well, sin lieth at the door, and then to thee shall be the desire, and they shall rule over him. Hebrews 11:4. By faith Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness as he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. Hebrews 9, okay. Genesis 2:21, hold the place in Hebrews, Genesis 2:21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. I'm sorry, 1:21. Or 3:21. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Cain had also murdered his brother Abel, refused to repent of his sins and gone out from the presence of the Lord, which means from the only source of divine truth in verses 4 to 16. All right, we read down to verse 8. Now the word for sin there, by the way, is the same word as for sin offering in the Hebrew, emphasizing in a remarkable way the complete identification of believer's sin with the sin offering, John 3:14 with 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here both meanings are brought together. Sin lieth at the door, but so also sin offering croucheth at the tent door. His word sin aboundeth, that grace much more abound, Romans 5:20. Abel's offering implies a previous instruction, Genesis 3:21, for he was by faith, Hebrews 11:4. Faith is taking God at his word, so Cain's unbloody offering was a refusal of the divine way, but Jehovah made a last appeal to Cain, Genesis 4:7, even yet bringing the required offering. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and slew him. It says over in the New Testament he killed him with the sacrificial knife. He wouldn't slaughter the animal with it, but he would slaughter Cain. His brother Cain would slaughter his brother Abel with it. And he said, "What hast thou done?" And I'm sorry, the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know it not. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened up her mouth to receive the brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive, even a vagabond, shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out of this day from the face of the earth. From the face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And the Lord saith unto him, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him 7 times. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest by finding him should kill him." Now he went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in Eden, on the east of Eden. All right? Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, which means from the only source of divine truth. He created a secular humanistic society that through continual experiential degeneracy even became a religious humanistic society, verses 16 to 24. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, means he had sexual intercourse with her, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Building the city implies that he took with him brothers and sisters who had been born and married between the birth of Abel and the time that he murdered Abel, 129 year period. See, Cain was born, it's believed, in the first year after the fall of Adam. And then you got a 199 year period. We thought there were a lot of multiple births of brothers and sisters along the way down there, and many of them followed Cain and Abel. Or Cain and his wife, I'm sorry, after Cain murdered Abel. And he built this city, the first civilization, that which perished in the judgment of the flood, was kinetic in origin, character, and destiny. Every element of material civilization is mentioned, verses 16 to 22. City and pastoral life, the development of arts and manufacturing. Enoch, after whom the first city was named, means teacher. The El termination of the names of Enoch's sons and grandsons shows that time the knowledge of Elohim was preserved but soon disappeared. They became religious humanists. Verse 18. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuel. See, they had the word El in there. They go from secular back to religious. And Mahuel begot Methusel, and Methusel begot Lamech, and Lamech took upon him unto him two wives, the name of the first Ada, the name of the seventh Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all that such that handled the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal Cain, instructive of every artifice in brass and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." a deteriorating humanistic society. Now, we see the degeneracy, continued experiential mental degeneracy, whether it be immoral degeneracy or moral degeneracy or religious degeneracy, all three pictured as coming out of the fall of man and the worship of the creature greater than the Creator. Now, man desires to make himself into God, Genesis 3, 5, and 6. For God to know that the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now you can't look at a tree and say, that's going to make me smarter. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. Disobedience to God because Satan says you can be like God. Therefore, when Cain's grandson was named Mahuel, meaning struck by God, his great-grandson was named Methusel, meaning man of God, it verifies the fact that created beings were elevated above the Creator, Romans 1:18-23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Christ taught the soon coming future age of the tribulation of Israel, Daniel 70th week, i.e., also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, would be like the days of Noah in Matthew 24:37-38 and Luke 17:26-27. When they were connected with the Sodomite culture in the days of Lot, the Lord's predictions clearly manifested the principle that the days of Noah were days of violence, Luke 17:28-29. Taking the context of this long lecture sermon, we find that wars existed between nations, Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7, Luke 21:9. The Father's fourth law of divine established temporal living refers to society and the laws of individual sovereign nations. This law set up in Genesis 9:1-6, in which the Father had established individual sovereign nations based upon ethnicity, language, and geographical location. The law of national sovereignty stands in opposition to all concepts of international government, Genesis 11:1-9. The Father has laws of divine establishment for temporal living, which consists of law of creation, law of soul, psychological life, and law of physical body, biological life. Pastor Carl Neal developed these doctrines many years ago, and we've taught them in the past. We plan to deal with them at a later time. In summary, laws of divine establishment for temporal living, we see that government began with the individual responsibility, moved to marriage, then into the family. The Father's plan brought national government into existence through the unification of the families and society, and this is important for us to understand. Individual nations exist to protect the rights and privileges of the individual, the marriage, and the family. When the individual possesses absolute rule, anarchy exists. When national government possesses absolute rule, tyranny exists. However, Satan introduced through Cain the world system of government, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in the wicked one, which is contrary to the Father's system, 1 Samuel 8:5-20. With Mark 4:8 and Luke 4:5. We'll study that. That's coming up. It's law, land, groundwork. The historical man of destiny must learn to seek his answers from Bible doctrine, not from humanistic philosophy or the political sciences of the world system. All right, I went through the last part quickly to wrap it all up. We'll expound upon it in the next class by the grace of God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.